Well, are you ready to get into the Word this morning? Are you excited to get into the Word this morning? I am. Sometimes it's difficult to contain my excitement when I'm studying for a sermon, but I get to chew on it all week long, and then I have to somehow get that excitement as well as the explanation of the text out to you all. And so I hope you are come, as my father has said for many years, as I remember as a child growing up every single Sunday, he would say, I hope you've come expecting a blessing. I hope you've come expecting a blessing. And so I hope that you have come that way this morning. And if you haven't, that you would expect it right now. Not because of the preacher who stands up here. Any preacher could fill this pulpit, because of the truth of God's word that the preacher speaks. And as long as a preacher is speaking the truth of God's word, then you should, through the Holy Spirit, receive a blessing by the living and active word that divides to your soul and spirit and joints and marrow and discerns the thoughts and intentions of your heart. Amen. John chapter 7, we'll be looking at verses 45 through 52 this morning. And this morning we're picking back up in the middle of a really tense scene. It's actually the final scene in John chapter 7. John 7 has been a long chapter. Some of you may have felt that. And it's a chapter all about Jesus showing up at a feast, at a party, if you will, a very important feast of the Jews called the Jewish Feast of Booths. And Jesus arrived not at the beginning of the feast, but at the middle of the feast. And so he arrived 3 or 4 days, it doesn't tell us exactly, but 3 or 4 days into this 8-day feast. And when he did, Jesus went directly to the temple and he began to teach. But what Jesus taught was highly controversial to the Jewish understanding of the scriptures. And on the 8th and final day of the feast, Jesus stood up and actually yelled out a prophecy so that everyone could hear it from Isaiah, that made it obvious to everyone that Jesus was claiming to be the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one and only Yahweh. And our passage today is about the shockwave that shot out from that shout. That shout. That incredible claim caused a monumental division among everyone who heard it. And so last time, in our last sermon, we watched 4 groups of people instantly form as everyone was scrambling to figure out who this Jesus is. One group thought he was a prophet foretold in Deuteronomy, and even though they were half right, they missed his divinity. They missed the fact that Jesus was God. Another group, well, they got it right. They realized that this was the desire of their longings. This was the Christ, the Messiah. Still, another group argued that since Jesus was from Nazareth, that disqualified him, because the Messiah must come from Bethlehem and the lineage of David. Well, that group, they failed to look more closely into Jesus' lineage and his birthplace. And then there was a 4th group, and that 4th group, they wrote Jesus off altogether and unwilling to listen to anything, just wanted him to be in jail, not free to deceive the people any longer. And that's where we pick up today, in the middle of that division, in the middle of those 4 groups, on day 8 of the Feast of Booths. But this time, the division is going to shift. The division's going to shift. It's going to move to a very specific group of people this morning. John is going to allow us to be a fly on the wall in something we would have never had the opportunity to hear, as we listen in on a private conversation amongst the leaders in Jerusalem. The division has made its way into government, to the rulers, to the elite, to the clergy. The division has made its way into the Sanhedrin. Now, last time we were challenged with this truth, you might remember it: be willing to suffer division over Christ's exclusive claims. Be willing to suffer division over Christ's exclusive claims. But before we begin today, I want us to ask a question about what we're reading, and some of you may have already asked this question. Maybe you asked it last time, or maybe by the time we finish this morning, you will have already asked this question. Why does God devote so many verses in the Bible to the opinions of the crowds and the Pharisees? Why does God devote so many Bible verses here in John 7 to the opinions of the crowds and the Pharisees? Oh, he's a prophet. No, he's not a prophet. He's the Christ. No, he's not the Christ. He couldn't have come from Galilee. No, we should just arrest him. Why? Why so many verses? Why does he spend so many Bible verses on the division that was caused over Jesus' words? That's the question that comes up in my mind as I'm studying this passage. Why does John, the writer of this gospel, not simply record Jesus' claim to be Yahweh and then move on to chapter 8? Why this whole section? Why are we left to see and read the fallout? Why are we left to literally watch the chips fall where they may? In other words, what's the point of studying division? What's the point of studying division? Now, I think there are a few answers to that question. I don't know that there's just one answer. But for one, we see clearly that Christ can't be ignored. Don't you see that? Christ can't be ignored. And by the end of today, you'll realize Christ can't be ignored when he stands up and shouts out this prophecy of Isaiah 55. You have to give an answer about him. Whatever group you fall into, you can't ignore him. But second, I think that by watching this process, these arguments, this division, that the whole point of John's gospel comes to the forefront. These things are written so that you might believe. So that you might believe. And what are we witnessing here amongst this division? We are witnessing the belief of some in the crowd at Jesus' exclusive claims. Now, number three, we're also witnessing the stubborn hearts and blind eyes of those who reject Christ. And that should serve as a warning to us. But number four, and finally, this gets into our message today. Number four is that we see the authority with which Christ spoke. We see the things that he said, the claims that he made, the prophecies that he fulfilled, and the signs with which he backed up his words make it obvious that he is the Christ. It couldn't be anyone else. And we are meant to witness the conversion and the controversy. The conversion and the controversy. Those who saw Jesus as Simeon saw him, and those who gritted their teeth in unbelief. And so today we'll witness another divide. On the one side, we're going to witness the happy truth that Jesus is the delight of the commoner. But on the other side, that the rejection of Jesus is the tragedy of the religious. And so as we move from the crowd to the Pharisees this morning, may we come away from this passage convinced of the inescapable truth that Jesus is the Christ. And the exhortation for you today is that you would speak his words. Even when it means you are despised, even when it means that you might face division for it. Even when it means that you become the commoner. The title of the sermon this morning is Clashing with Christ, Part 2, Ignoring the Inescapable. Would you look with me, please, at verse 45 of John chapter 7. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" Now, to understand verse 45, we need to refresh our memories. We need to remember who these officers are. Very likely, these are Levites who were tasked with guarding the temple. Remember, it was the Levites who were in charge of the temple. It was the Levites who were the priests. And so the Levites had a temple guard. And that's who these officers were. Now, this was day 8 of the feast. And if you'll remember, the officers had been ordered by the chief priests when? 3 or 4 days ago. 3 or 4 days ago, they had been ordered by the chief priests to arrest Jesus. It was at the middle of the feast. It was in verse 32 of John 7. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So in 3 or 4 days, the officers couldn't arrest him. They came back empty-handed. Likely, at first, there were too many supporters of Jesus. They didn't want to cause a riot. They didn't want to cause a public scene. Remember, Jesus is in the temple and many people are gathered around him. And so likely the chief priest sent these officers and said, "Go and find an opportune time to arrest this man, a time with which you will not cause a disturbance or a riot." And they couldn't find one. Now, that was initially the reason they couldn't arrest him, but that reason morphed, and we'll get into that in a moment. Before we do, don't you love this question? Why did you not bring him? Why did you not bring him? Why? 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 The reader knows, we know, don't we? Because he's the Christ. Because he's Yahweh, because his hour has not yet come, because the God who created and owns and upholds the universe has sovereignly prevented the arrest of his beloved Son. This truth speaks to the deity of Jesus Christ. It speaks to his origin, where he's from. But this question should encourage you. This question should encourage me. Why did you not bring him? Why is that an encouragement to us? Because the same can be said of us. George Whitefield once said, "We are immortal until our work is done." We are immortal until our work is done. Friends, that means that nothing, absolutely nothing, will foil the plans and purposes of God when it comes to your life. What does that mean for you, though? That means that if you get sick, it was your hour. And if you are well this morning, then it isn't your hour. It means that if you stumble on the sidewalk and fall and hurt yourself, it was your hour. And if you don't, it wasn't. If you die prematurely, it was your hour. If you are here today, like me, living and breathing, it wasn't. Why did you not bring him? Why did you not bring him? Because the sovereign God of the universe ordained that they couldn't. We are immortal until our work is done. But the answer of the Levite temple guards has nothing to do with the crowd size or riots. Why did you not bring him? They don't respond with, because we never found an inopportune time, because we thought we might start a riot, because there were too many people guarding him. That was not their response. Instead, the man who claimed to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 55 got to them. Verse 46. The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." This is the reason they didn't arrest him. Not the crowds, not the riots, not an inopportune time. This is the key verse of our passage this morning, friends. This is the point. And so we're going to camp here. We're going to mine the riches for a moment of this phrase. The point of the sermon is for us to be convinced of the inescapable truth that Jesus is the Christ, that we would be willing to speak his words, to say what he says, even when it means that we are the despised. Consider what this phrase means. No one. No one is like this man. He's one of a kind. No one has ever spoken like him. Now, in order to make a statement like that, you must be comparing him to somebody else that you've heard, right? If you were to say, no one ever spoke like this man, you must have somebody or somebodies, if that's a word, in your mind to whom you're comparing this person. And so, who would they compare Jesus to? Who would the Levite temple guards compare Jesus to? Who would they know who speaks and teaches with authority? The Pharisees. The Pharisees. Their rabbis. Their teachers. This is Jerusalem, after all. The best of the best teach here. All their lives, these people had credentialed teachers. Teachers who had the whole of the Pentateuch memorized. Have you ever tried to memorize a book of the Bible? An entire book? I have. I failed. I tried to memorize the book of Romans one time. I got to chapter 2. I had all of Romans 1 memorized. I was really proud of myself. You know what the hardest thing about memorizing is? Time. Time. Because to memorize, you have to do something. You have to recite. To memorize, you must recite. And that means that if you memorize a lengthy passage, you have to continually recite that lengthy passage. That takes a lot of time. If you sit down and read a chapter of the Bible, it takes you a little while. Try reciting an entire chapter of the Bible. And then if you make it through two chapters, you can't just go on to chapter three and forget about chapters one and two, because that's exactly what will happen. You'll forget about chapters one and two, and that's what happened to me. So once you get one chapter in, you have to recite the first one. I want to tell you something about these people to whom the Jews were comparing Jesus. They had the entire Pentateuch memorized. Can you fathom that? If you can't, because maybe you need a refresher on what the Pentateuch is, it's this: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If you've ever read those five books in succession, you realize that you may have even fallen off in your Bible reading when you got to Leviticus. That you maybe skipped a few genealogies. That perhaps in Numbers you skipped a few of the texts where they repeated what the loops of what hung the curtains in the tabernacle were made of. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was their rabbis, memorized. And friends, no one ever spoke like this man. Now, let's take it a step further. Not only did they memorize it, they studied and interpreted it. They added laws on top of laws. They were the subject matter experts. They were the PhDs of their day. They were supposed to make everything fit together. They taught the cohesive whole. They understood every prophecy. But still, no one ever spoke like this man. But let's go beyond memorizing and teaching. How about keeping the law, obeying it? They kept every jot and tittle. It seemed that no one could exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They were the obedient. They were the worthy. They were the consistent. They were the chosen of God. And still, no one ever spoke like this man. But why? Why did no one ever speak like this man? Because no one could. He was the Christ. He is the Christ. That's what John is trying to get across here. It's inescapable. And when the temple guards went and tried to arrest Jesus, they couldn't do it. Not because there were so many people surrounding him. Not because they couldn't have lifted him up in his sleep when everyone had gone back into the streets to sleep in their booths. But because no one ever spoke like this man. You know, this was nothing new, right? It had always been obvious. You remember, even as a kid, 12 years old, Jesus was left by his parents. That's the greatest fear of mine, to leave my child alone somewhere. Left by his parents, back to Nazareth they went, 12 years old. Come back to look for him. Where's Jesus? In the temple. Same place you find him all these years later at the Feast of Booths. Luke 2, 46 through 47. After 3 days, can you imagine that? Missing person. 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and what? Asking questions. Asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. 12 years old. No one ever spoke like this man. Or how about get out of Jerusalem? Jesus grows up a bit and head up to Nazareth. And Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth and he steps up to the podium and he opens the scroll of Isaiah and he begins to read. He closes the scroll and he begins to exposit the passage. And in Luke 4:22 we read, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" Meaning the uneducated carpenter kid from Nazareth. Okay, leave Nazareth and go over to Capernaum, doesn't matter. And Jesus walks into a synagogue there just before he healed a man of an unclean spirit. And in Mark 1:22 we read, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Later in Mark 12:17, Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at it. Or Jesus went up on a mountain in a famous sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 7:28 and 29, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Or to the scribe who asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the most important?" Mark 12:32 and 34, "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Folks, no matter how old he was, no matter what city or town he was in, no matter what subject matter was being discussed, it was obvious, blatantly obvious, that no one ever spoke like this man. There's just one little problem. This was a slap in the face to the Pharisees. Ooh. Jesus was a commoner. He was a Galilean. He totally had a Galilean accent. In fact, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 7, we read, "And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?'" They could recognize the accent from Galilee. Jesus is a commoner carpenter's son from Galilee, and the accent shows it. When I went down to university in South Carolina in 2001, I arrived in Greenville, South Carolina, with a thick Canadian accent. I didn't know there was such a thing. All I could hear was the thick Southerner American accent. But I arrived with a thick Canadian accent, and for 4 years straight, I could never say the word dollar or sorry or about without somebody laughing, snickering, "Oh, you're from Canada." Don't worry, I messed with them. And then, after about 3 years of living down there, I came back for a summer to work, living with my parents, and came to church one day, and I preached at Gospel Fellowship, and one of the men came up to me afterwards and said, "You sound like a Southerner." But that next year, I went back down to South Carolina, and they told me I sounded Canadian, so I can't win. I don't know what you think my accent is now, but you're going to have to get over it, because I don't know where I belong. But Jesus was a Galilean commoner. A Galilean commoner. And that was a slap in the face to the Pharisees, to the temple guards who would believe in him. The temple guards knew 100% that this man was different than every single rabbi that ever spoke, every priest that ever conversed with them, and they couldn't bring themselves to arrest him. This is our point today, folks, that we would be convinced of the inescapable truth that Jesus is the Christ. So speak his words, even when it means that you are despised. It was so painfully obvious that Jesus was who he said he was. As one commentator writes, quote, "Their problem," that means the Levite temple guards, "their problem lay partly in the fact that they were not brutal thugs, mercenaries trained to perform any barbarous act provided the pay was right. They were themselves drawn from the Levites. They were religiously trained and could feel themselves torn apart at the deepest level of their being by the same deeds and words of Jesus that were tearing apart the population at large. End quote. In one way, you might say it like Cyril of Alexandria, the Patriarch of Alexandria in the Roman Empire in the 5th century did. Quote, it is unreasonable for you to blame us for not being able to arrest Jesus. For how could one arrest a man who by his words possesses divine nature? For he spoke not as a man, nor were his words befitting man, but they unmistakably belong to one who is God by nature. The Levites question, how does he speak like this? Well, folks, we know why. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He speaks what the Father says, John 8:28 and 29. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You remember even Nicodemus realized no one can do the works you do unless he's from God. And so what was the temple guard's big hang-up? Why couldn't they arrest him? It was this. Could Jesus be Yahweh? Could Jesus be Yahweh? Could he really have the living water? The temple guards' astonishment and their obfuscation of duty to arrest wasn't merely based on the way that Jesus spoke, but on what he claimed. Perhaps some of them were convinced. Have you ever been asked a question that felt to you like it could be a gotcha question? Or that felt to you like, if you give the wrong answer, it's not going to be good, but you're not sure what answer to give. Why did you not bring him? The temple guards answer, wrong answer. Verse 47. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? This crowd that does not know the law is accursed. That's what some people thought of Jesus, that he was a deceiver. We remember in verse 12 of John 7, and there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he's a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Now, you can see and feel the Pharisees' fear here, can't you? They were all aware that Jesus was convincing the people, that Jesus was drawing the authority away from them. This made it all the more imperative to gain control, to arrest Jesus, to kill this blasphemer. But folks, when you look at verses 47 through 49, you realize something really fast, that the Pharisees were all out of arguments. The Pharisees were all out of arguments. It was too obvious. Nicodemus had already thrown them under the bus in John chapter 3. And so what do they resort to? What do they resort to in verses 47 through 49? You see it. Good old-fashioned name-calling. Good old-fashioned name-calling. It's another common logical fallacy. It's called an ad hominem attack. It's simple. If you want to discredit someone's argument, like maybe they're making a really good argument and you feel like you don't have a good argument to give back, then what can you do to discredit their argument? Discredit their character. Discredit their character. So if you call someone a liar enough times, all of a sudden, people don't believe what you say anymore, even if what you're saying is the truth. The Pharisees have no argument, and so what do? They call the Levites gullible. That's exactly what they're doing in verse 47. Have you also been deceived, you gullible Levites? Just name calling. You too? But then on top of the name calling, the Pharisees are trying to shame them. You're ignorant. You're believing a liar. No argument there, just ad hominem attack. But it's actually double shame because if anyone should know better, It should be you. Have you also been deceived? But then in verse 48, the shame just continues. The manipulation, you see it. The question they ask is rhetorical. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? How do we know this question is rhetorical? Because it begins with a Greek particle called me. You don't need to remember that. The only thing you need to know about it is that when a question begins with the Greek particle me, it assumes that the answer is no. It assumes that the answer to the question is no. It's like saying this: do you really think any of the other authorities have been duped by this guy? Of course not. Apparently, you're not smart enough. But they were wrong. They were wrong. Other authorities did believe. You remember John chapter 12 and verse 42? Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. And so their rhetorical question was incorrect anyway. But then in verse 49, the shame continues. The ad hominem attacks continue. What do they do in verse 49? This crowd that does not know the law is accursed. What are the Pharisees doing? They're likening the Levites to commoners. The Pharisees have been trying to earn their salvation by keeping both the written and oral tradition of the law at a level that would be unimaginably unattainable to an ordinary Jew. And thus, as they looked at Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, please listen, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen. And so the Pharisees declared this crowd of deceived rabble accursed based on Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Now we need to focus on this word crowd here in verse 49. It's the Greek word oklos. Pretty fun word, oklos. What it means is the people of the land, the people of the land, or the common people. We find it in Jeremiah 1:18. It's Hebrew equivalent. Jeremiah 1:18 reads like this: see if you can pick out the different people groups. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land. Here's the people groups. Against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. The people of the land. Now here in verse 49, this is said with disdain. These were the oklos. They were the commoners. They were the people of the land. Those that could never attain to the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The Pharisees saw themselves as high above these people, transcendent, as more righteous, more prestigious. And so the Pharisees are almost trying to insult the Levites by likening them to the common people. These commoners are accursed. Would you really listen to Jesus and be lumped in with them? And so goes our theme today. So goes our theme today. Be convinced of the inescapable truth that Jesus is the Christ. Speak his words, even when it means that you are despised, even when it means that you become the commoner. Stop and think about it. Isn't that exactly who Jesus calls to himself? The commoner, the crowd, the oklos. They were incredulous that some of the leaders believed. Have any of the authorities believed? Because most of the time, they don't. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says this: none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Some of them believed. John 12 tells us some of them believed. But even the ones that believed weren't even willing to confess it because they were afraid of getting booted from the synagogue. Luke 10:21, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Continue it on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. Listen to this. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And we're all familiar with the rest of 1 Corinthians 1 and beginning in verse 26. Think about this for a moment. As the Levite temple guards are being lumped in with the commoners. 1 Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. To shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Do you get it? The tables have been turned. It's not the Pharisees who shame the Levites and the commoners. It's the other way around. While the Pharisees are ignoring the inescapable reality that Jesus is the Christ, it's the commoners who have it right. It's the foolish. It's the despised. And so won't you be convinced that Jesus is the Christ and be willing to speak his words, even when it means that you become a commoner? It is by the commoner, it is by the despised, it is by the foolish, and it is by the weak that God flips the script, turns the tables, and shames the wise, the strong, and the understanding. The Pharisees were under God's wrath. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so the question I attempt to put each week, have you believed in the Son? Have you believed in the Son, in Christ? Or does the wrath of God remain on you? If you haven't, believe in him today. Trust him as your Savior and Lord. But folks, even within their own little circle of leaders, as we're a fly on the wall watching the Sanhedrin, there was a mole. Verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Look who's back. It's nighttime Nicodemus. The guy who threw them under the bus in John chapter 3. Oh, we know that the works that you do have to be from God, because no one can do the works you do unless they're from God. The guy who said exactly what the Levites did, no one could do these things that you do unless he's from God. No one ever spoke like this man. He was one of the Pharisees. And Nicodemus is going to bring the fake, pious righteousness of the Pharisees crashing down on their heads. What does he say? In order to judge, you need a fair trial. Where does Nicodemus get that from? It's all over the place. We all get it, right? A fair trial. It was part of the Mosaic law. Deuteronomy 17:6 said it, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And so you give a hearing to a person first. Deuteronomy 1:16, and I charge your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with you. It's even in the wisdom literature of Proverbs, Proverbs 18:13. Listen to this. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Now, it wasn't only in the Mosaic law, it wasn't only in wisdom literature, it was also in the Talmud, the rabbinic tradition. The rabbis themselves said that somebody needs a fair hearing first. But it wasn't just in the Mosaic law, it wasn't just in wisdom literature, it hadn't been written by the rabbis only, but it was in Roman law. When Festus was before King Agrippa arguing on behalf of Paul in Acts 25:16, he says this, I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. And so what do we find here? That the very thing they accuse the masses of, they don't know the law, they're accursed, is the very thing of which the Pharisees are guilty. Because they're not obeying the law, and Nicodemus points this out. Nicodemus wasn't convinced that Jesus was a deceiver and a blasphemer. He may have actually believed Christ's message, but here his goal was not to publicly announce support for Christ or to defend Christ's message. It was merely to stop a rash arrest and murder plot. And so Nicodemus calls for going through legal means of trial, possibly knowing that in so doing, and other people hearing Jesus' words, that they also might be convinced. Nicodemus may very well have recognized Jesus as the Yahweh of Isaiah 55. But besides, Nicodemus wasn't requesting anything that he hadn't already done. He had gone to Christ to hear him out, hadn't he? He had gone at night to hear Christ out. Even Nathanael, when Philip comes to him and says that we found him, and Nathanael says, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Philip said, come and see. And what did Nathanael do? He gave him a hearing, and he was convinced. Now, it's not just the Levites who claim that no one ever spoke like this man. Now it's Nicodemus. No one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees are seeing that they're losing power. And they're seething at this point, but it's all bluster and no bite. Verse 52. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. What is it, folks? It's more ad hominem. It's more name calling. Nicodemus, if you're that gullible, then you must be one of those disgusting Galileans too. You must be one of those commoners too. See how fast the fall from grace happens? See how quickly that happens, that you become despised? Boom. Didn't even defend Christ's message. Just asked for a fair hearing, and all of a sudden, you must be one of those Galileans too. Now, interesting thing is, they said, search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So, shall we? Teachers of the law don't even know their own law. Do you know which prophet was from Galilee? There might have been four of them, but one definitely was. In 2 Kings 14:25, we read this. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant, here's the prophet, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. You know where Gath-Hepher is? 5 kilometers north of Nazareth. 5 kilometers north of Nazareth. That would put Jonah in Galilee. Nahum may have been from Galilee as well. He was from a town called Elkosh. We don't know for sure of its whereabouts, but it may be in Galilee. Hosea likely lived in the northern kingdom and thus very well could have been from Galilee. Perhaps even Elijah was from Galilee. But at least one prophet was for sure. Search and see, no prophet comes from Galilee. You know what's interesting? In the Babylonian Talmud, we read this, there was not a tribe in Israel from which there did not come prophets. Absolutely, prophet or prophets from Galilee. Search and see. Search the scriptures. See for yourself. Folks, all their searching yielded a dead faith anyhow. Do you remember the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, about a year and a half prior to this? In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus said this to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. It is the scriptures that bear witness to Christ. They should have found Christ in the scriptures. Search and see. But here we see the futility of human effort and wisdom and the need for illumination from God. For it is precisely searching the scriptures which should cause us to find Christ. And so in conclusion today, we end John chapter 7. And Jesus leaves the Feast of Booths with division left in his path. And what are we left with? What are we left with at the end of this divisive Feast of Booths? Friends, we're left with the solid ground of Jesus Christ. We are left believing that there is no one who has ever spoken like this man. We are left convinced of Jesus' claims. And we could care less if we're lumped into the oklos, if we're lumped into the crowd, if we're lumped into the people of the land, if we're lumped in with the commoners. Because guess what? Jesus chooses the commoner. And Jesus is the delight of the commoner. We are also left saddened by the tragedy of the religious. Men and women whose hearts are hardened in pride, unwilling to bow to the Savior who is quite obviously the Yahweh of Isaiah 55. And so I leave you with this. Let your heart be encouraged. Stand convinced of the inescapable reality that Jesus is the Christ. And friends, always, always be willing to speak his words, to say the same things that Jesus said, even when it means that you become a commoner. Our salvation is to the praise of his glory, that none of us might glory in our own presence, but that we might boast in the Lord alone. Let's pray. Father, you made it obvious for us. You made it blatantly obvious. It couldn't be anyone else. That's why you wrote John. What a joy to study it, Lord. What a joy to see the signs, to hear the prophecies fulfilled, the prophecies written for us, who are now on the other side of the first coming of Jesus Christ. Would you get us excited to be commoners? Would you get us excited to boast in you? Would you help us, give us the courage to say no one ever spoke like this man. Give us the courage to speak out even if it means we're put out of the synagogue, even if it means our fall from grace, even if it means we lose a group of friends, we're ostracized at work, or our family despises us. You did not come to bring peace but a sword, as you said, and your enemies will be those of your own household. May we always speak the words of your Son, being willing to be counted as a commoner. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.